And let me also say, happy Mother's Day to you ladies. We are so thankful for you. And like Doug, we don't want to take for granted what you do. You as mothers and grandmothers, just the impact that you are having on the next generation. They say the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, and there really is something to that. You are the one who probably has more access to a child than anyone else in their lifetime. In their younger years, you are laying a foundation. They're looking at your life. They're looking at your example, your priorities. And they're saying, well, if she can have a relationship with God, why can't I? So we're so thankful for you and in your hand in the kingdom. This morning, I want to share with you the saddest psalm in the Bible. You're thinking, you're going to share on Mother's Day the saddest psalm in the Bible. Has his cheese slid off his cracker? Is he crazy? Is he not in tune with what's going on? Well, that's probably true. But as I was preparing this, I've been thinking about this for a while now. We're doing a series in 1 Peter, and we're going to get into 2 Peter. And the reason I chose those two books is because they're books about trials, about suffering, about walking with God in the midst of difficult times. And there are a number of us who are really struggling right now, going through trials. And if you're not, you're going to eventually. And so you need to know how to walk with God in the midst of darkness. And I thought, was this, you know, as we take a little break from 1 Peter, but we go into another psalm about suffering and trials and darkness, is this really appropriate for Mother's Day? And I might say a little bit more about this, but we're going to look at a passage where the main theme is darkness, going through trials, going through external and internal pain and wrestling with God. And I think it's totally appropriate to talk about this on Mother's Day because those mothering years, those parenting years can be some of the most difficult years of your life. And these are years where you're having sleepless nights, and these are years where you're questioning your approach to parenting. These are years where there's stress in the family because of the teen culture and because of, you know, trying to get to events and take care of the kids and keep up the house and do your marriage well. And these are years where people have lost a child. These are years where a child is rebelling or gone wayward, not walking with the Lord. These are years where we cry out to God and we feel like we're in the midst of darkness. So I think it's totally appropriate to talk about this on a day that celebrates parents. And it's also, this is something we need to be open and transparent with our kids about. The Christian life is not a promise to smooth sailing. You're going to walk down a narrow path and there will be some real struggle. How will you walk with God in those times? And so here's a psalm that I think helps us to put those feelings into expression. Psalm 88. I shared a little bit from this passage last Sunday, and I want to go deeper into this passage with all of us this morning. So, happy Mother's Day. Here's my gift to you, the saddest psalm. Psalm 88. I think you'll find that it's quite encouraging. Psalm 88. Here's the reading of God's word. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol, to the pit. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. My life is fading, in other words. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up and praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I have suffered your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood. All day long they close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Or literally it says, my closest friend, darkness. Have you ever read John Bunyan's little book? It's called Pilgrim's Progress. Or you're probably familiar with it. It's an allegory about the Christian life. In one of the scenes, the main character, Christian, is with his companion, Hopeful. And they are traveling down the King's Highway, but they've somehow gotten off the highway, and due to a storm, they've lost their way, and they find themselves in the land of Giant Despair. He's the character, Giant Despair. And while they sleep that night, they wake up and find that Giant Despair has come, and he's captured them, stolen them away, and he's put them in a dark dungeon in Doubting Castle. They're starved, and they are beaten. On Friday, Giant Despair comes, and he urges them to kill themselves. On Saturday, when Giant Despair returns and finds that they're still alive, he scolds them, and he is saying to them, if you don't do the deed, if you don't take your life by Sunday, I will finish you myself. All of this causes Christian to cry out in his despair. He says, my soul chooses strangling rather than life. The grave is easier for me than this dungeon of despair. Shall we be ruled by this giant despair? Well, here in Psalm 88, the writer is also, he feels like he's wasting away in a dark dungeon of depression and despair. One commentator on Psalms says, Psalm 88, there is no sadder psalm, no sadder prayer in the Psalter, in the Psalms. This is an individual lament. He's lamenting. And it's suited for a person. This was used by Israel in their worship service. These were psalms that Jesus used in his own life to express himself to the Father. This is an individual lament psalm suited for the person who is so overwhelmed with troubles from outside of himself and troubles on the inside as well, so much so that his friends are even shunning him because he's so miserable. They're almost treating him like a leper. And on top of that, he wrestles with the dreadful feeling. And I say it's a feeling. I don't think it's a reality. He wrestles with the feeling that God has abandoned him, has shunned him as well. He feels like he's forgotten. So the Psalms, they are filled with prayers of lament like this from suffering people. But virtually all of those Psalms, other than this one, all other Psalms, they seem to have, even though they wrestle and they have these kind of transparent expressions of despair, they do somehow come around to have a note of hope. Most lament psalms let a little ray of sunshine in, closing with kind of a confident note. By the end, in other words, most psalms will have the psalmist come around and say something like, but I know that your goodness I will see in the land of the living, or I know you are with me, or but I know your right hand is with me. Psalm 88 does not end like that. How does it end? Darkness is my closest friend. In the psalm, it ends with the word. Literally in the Hebrew, the word, last word of it is the word darkness. And that word occurs three times in the psalm. It is the major theme, darkness. What kind of prayer is absent any sunshine in the Bible? What kind of prayer ends with darkness? I mean, how does this help the people of God? What is this prayer, can we be honest, what's it doing in the Bible? A prayer like this. I have discovered that this saddest of psalms is really one of the keys to helping us break through our darkness, external and internal darkness. I think it actually teaches us a number of essential, hopeful truths that help us to walk with God in despairing times. And I'm going to make two main points today. Here's number one. Darkness can last a long time for a Christian. In other words, you can experience darkness, depression, struggle, and still be a Christian. So that's realistic. Number two, there is no better place to learn about the grace and the love of God than in dark times. So there's a redemptive point here. Darkness can last a long time for a Christian. Let's be realistic. And yet, there's no better place to learn about the grace of God, the love of God, than in dark times. So number one, you can be a Christian and experience the stubborn darkness for a long time. There is actually a comfort here, I think. For those in darkness right now, there's a comfort in knowing you're not alone. You're not a freak. We know from this psalm that this is a believer facing real darkness. This man, it's a believer that faces it. In verse 1, he calls on the name of the Lord. He expresses God as his Savior, my Savior. He says, verse 1, O Lord, O Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. God of my salvation. In spite of the darkness, in spite of the despair, he is trusting God. He hasn't stopped praying regularly. He is still crying out. He's wrestling, he's doubting, he's struggling, but he is still crying out to God, his Savior. He cries out, verse 1, day and night. He cries out, verse 9, every day. Verse 13, he cries out in the morning from the start of the day. God is his Savior and his refuge. There is an implied confidence in the psalmist here in the psalm. Because in verse 6 and in verse 14, he feels that God has brought these troubles on him. In other words, he believes God is big enough and sovereign enough that he's in control of all things. He believes that God has brought him into this situation, whether that's true or not. But what I'm saying is this. He feels that God has brought these troubles into his life, but what he's implying is that relief would actually come from your hand. You're my only source of hope. I trust you. I'm still crying out to you. In other words, he has faith in his God. It's a fragile faith, but it's faith. He's like Job. He's not giving up. Even though there's nothing on this in this earthly situation that suits him, he's going through the worst of trials. Nevertheless, he's still crying out to God. You know, you can be a Christian and go through some really tough times. Again, this psalm ends with darkness is my closest friend. In other words, things haven't gotten better by the end of the psalm. And against modern preaching of our day, becoming a Christian doesn't mean smooth sailing after your conversion. It's all going to be smooth sailing from here on out. No storms. You're always going to feel happy. No one should have ever promised you that you would escape dark times in this world as a Christian. You now have a rock to stand on, to build your life upon. His name's Jesus. But that doesn't mean you'll escape the storms. What is this darkness that even a believer can experience? Well, I think there are, you could say, two kinds of darkness portrayed in this psalm. There's outer darkness. In other words, circumstances from outside are causing him to feel like he's stuck in a dark dungeon and wrestling with God. Outward circumstances, what he's maybe done to himself, what other people have done to him, his circumstances, they make him feel forsaken. We don't know the exact circumstances behind the psalm, what's really going on, but we know that he's losing his friends. People are shunning him. People are leaving him, abandoning him. He may even be facing death, maybe imminent, or possible death. You get that maybe from the questions that he asks God. In verses 10 through 12, he says, do the dead rise up and praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? I mean, how can I praise you if I'm dead? I feel like a dead man. Maybe he is facing possible death. Maybe he is sick. So the exact dark circumstances, we just don't know for sure. But actually, not knowing makes it easier for me to take this psalm and apply it to myself. I can insert my own situation into this. It can help me. I can enter into this psalm and pray these words to God, these transparent words. relate to them. But it's not just outer darkness. It seems that there's inward darkness here. Inwardly, he is expressing darkness too. See, if outwardly I'm going through some really dark times, but inwardly I'm very aware of God's presence and I'm really growing and I'm loving the Lord and things are good with my walk, then I can make it through that. I can do that. But that's not the situation here. He feels abandoned by God too. That's how he feels. He feels rejected. He feels like God's wrath, anger is upon him. Such feelings of abandonment that he compares himself to a slain soldier. He's been laid to rest with the other slain. He feels like a slain soldier that was thrown in a mass grave for 100 years and forgotten. No one comes to his grave anymore. He feels forsaken by his friends and he feels forsaken by God. And so he says, it's like I'm the living dead. It's like I'm just forgotten. I feel like I'm dead. This is the stubborn darkness that he cries out to God from. It's real. So the end of the psalm, there is no relief. It's just darkness. So how is this supposed to help us? Well, the help comes from knowing that you can be a Christian, trusting God for your salvation. You can be praying, crying out. You can be doing all the right things. Job was. He was a righteous man. And yet you aren't promised instant relief down here. Charles Spurgeon is one of my favorite preachers, the Prince of Preachers, the great London preacher, one of the most fruitful preachers in church history, a spiritual giant in many respects. Yet he struggled with depression his whole life. Spurgeon recounted one of his episodes. He said, "I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for." The darkness. Application: the grace here is in knowing that there are other godly men and women throughout church history, throughout the centuries, like Spurgeon, like the psalmist, even more importantly, who have experienced the darkness. And relief is in knowing that you're not alone. The psalmist expresses a common human struggle. One of my favorite preachers made this point about this sad psalm, how it's actually a mercy for us. He said, Psalm 88 actually teaches us about the realism of the Bible. And now I'm going to quote to you to make this point about the realism of the Bible here in Psalm 88. I'm going to quote to you from a great literary work, a great masterpiece of literature, The Princess Bride. Actually, it was a movie. In this masterpiece, the dread pirate Roberts, he says to Princess Buttercup, who has just lost her precious Wesley, and is feeling sorry for herself, he says, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling you something. Life is pain." Well, the fact of the matter is, and it's clear from Psalm 88, very real and transparent psalm that it is, the Bible is not selling you something. It's very realistic. Please know that Christianity is realistic. It is not selling you anything by presenting you with an idealistic faith. It tells you that you can be a righteous man like Job and you can go through extended periods of inward and outward darkness. Your expectations, in other words, can cause you real discouragement. You know, I thought once I came to Christ, nothing really bad could happen to me. But if that's your thinking, remember this. There was someone who was better than you, perfect in fact, and he did not have a great life. He did not have his best life now, health, wealth, prosperity. We talk about it often, but he didn't have that. He was rejected, he was tortured, he was killed out of the envious, jealous hearts of men. He wasn't spared emotional or spiritual darkness or despair. In the Gospels, Jesus defines his mission as Messiah as, "I've come, I was born to die." And discipleship, you following me, you'll follow on the same path. Jesus said to his disciples, "No servant's greater than his master. You're going to follow in the same path. The world hated me, it's going to hate you. You're going to have to swim countercultural." Actually, he says in John 16, "In this world you will have much trouble." The lesson is expectations are a major factor in how you handle suffering. The suffering, the darkness is painful enough, but what if you put on top of the suffering false expectations and assumptions that suffering is an irregularity to the Christian life? It's not supposed to happen. Well, Doubt and despair will be compounded if you think, this is something's wrong with me. Why am I not always healthy? Why am I not always happy? Why are my circumstances difficult? How could God let that happen to him or her in my life? Many people shake their fist at God because bad things happen. Often half the pain, in other words, you experience is not from the pain itself, but from the false expectations. Jesus suffered. So will you. You're not outside the Christian experience when facing heavy darkness. It's just good to know that. It's good to teach our children that. In other words, I like what 1 Peter says. He says it so clearly. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. He's writing to Christians. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised by fiery trials when they come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Our best life is coming. And your life is now built on a rock. There's so much to take joy in, the Lord Jesus. But there's an implication there. If you're standing on a rock, you're going to face some storms. It's part of the Christian life. You're not a freak if you're going through the darkness. You're in good company. Point number two, though, let's get into some good news here. The dark times are the best times to learn about the love and the grace of God. The psalmist is crushed by the darkness. He talks about God's waves crushing him, pounding down on him. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that he is expressing faith. He's still calling on God. That's faith. He's still calling out to God. You know, it's just good to say, faith isn't always buoyant. You know, it's not always, everything's great. I got Jesus. Everything's smooth and awesome, and I'm happy all the time. It's not always buoyant. Sometimes faith is wrestling with God. Sometimes the depth of faith lies in wrestling with the Lord like Jacob did. So we note his faith. We'll give him that. He is crying out to God. But we also have to acknowledge that this psalmist here, there are many things that he is not doing all that well. In his anguish, in his pain, he appears to be blaming God, accusing God even, maybe of injustice. In verses 6 through 9, "You put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You've overwhelmed me with your waves. You have taken away my friends and made me repulsive to them." He's implicating God. "You have overwhelmed me." Very transparent, very real. Portions of this prayer almost come across as more of an interrogation. I mean, if you look at verses 10 through 12, "Lord, do you show your wonders to the dead? I feel like a dead man. I feel like you've forsaken me. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion, in the land of forgetfulness?" He's already said in verses 3 through 5 that he feels God's absence. He feels the silence with such intensity that he feels like he's near death, that he feels like the walking dead, like someone who's forgotten and abandoned. In comparison, in other words, to what he feels, he says in verses 10 through 12, he says, "In comparison to what I'm feeling, going through, I know that the living, they actually get to experience your wonders. They experience your love, your faithfulness. They experience your righteous deeds. In response, they rise up and they praise you." But the psalmist, with sarcastic, rhetorical questions, writes, is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? In other words, he says, "I want to praise you, and I want to be your witness, but how can I do that if I'm abandoned as one who is dead? Death is no promoter of your glory. How can I promote you and glorify you if I feel as one abandoned and feel like one in the grave?" He comes close to saying, "Answer me, God." Are these questions in verse 10 and 12 intemperate? Are they unrestrained? Maybe even blasphemous? Probably somewhere in the middle. Certainly in asking these kind of questions, he's not controlling his heart. He's being very honest. He's being differential. He's being He's not being respectful. He's not being reverent. In other words, he's not saying, "Your will be done, O Lord." He's saying, "Answer me." Here's a man who feels as if God has forgotten him. He cries out in verse 14, "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" In the grip of this inner and outer darkness, his despair gets its emotional energy when he concludes, "God must be angry with me." Often in the darkness, what do we really question? Sometimes we question God's goodness. We question maybe God's justice, but the emotional question that we often really are asking God in our hearts is, does God love me? Do you love me? Are you angry with me? What have I done? Why the darkness? Why the silence? And so he feels that God is angry with him. Verse 7, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of the deep dark. Your wrath lies upon me heavily. You overwhelm me with your crashing waves. Verse 8, you have taken my friends from me. I suffer terrors, verse 15, your terrors. I'm helpless. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me. But reality is he feels that God's hand is against him. He feels that God is angry. Believers can feel like the grip of darkness is God's anger and abandonment. But get this. This psalm teaches us that we are actually being held as believers by a far stronger, a far greater grip. You might be in the grips of despair and darkness, but you should know, Christian, that you are in the grip of God's love and God's grace in spite of the darkness. How can I say that in light of this saddest of psalms? How can I say that you are still in the grip of God's love and grace with the anguish that maybe you're facing? Let me give you some reasons as we bring this to a head. First of all, we see God's love and grace in the fact that this psalm is actually in our Bibles. This just tells me that God is an understanding, gracious God, the fact that this psalm is even here. Have you ever asked, why is a psalm, a prayer like this, in the Old Testament scriptures of God's people? A psalm that is brutally transparent, it's gritty, it's raw, it's full of emotion, anger, accusation, irreverence. It ends with, "Darkness is my closest friend." There's barely a ray of sunshine in it. We often skip this psalm. I very seldom have ever heard it preached. I tried to find another person who preached it. I could only find three guys. I had some work to do. We often skip the psalm, not knowing what to do with it. But the fact that this transparent, realistic prayer exists testifies to God's grace. One commentator said, "The very existence of prayers like this in the scripture is a witness to God's understanding. God knows how men speak when they are desperate." One of my favorite preachers, Tim Keller, said, "Do you understand what this psalm means? The fact that God put these prayers in the Psalms, God put them there. What does that tell us about our God? You don't have a God looking down on this prayer saying, oh, I don't want that kind of prayer in my Bible. I don't want anyone to think it's okay to pray like that. I don't want to identify myself as the God of someone who prays like that." But it is in the Bible. And that means that God identifies with his people who sometimes pray like this. It means that he is a sympathetic Savior, a God of grace. He knows how we speak. Even in our most desperate parenting moments, he knows how we speak, and our speech is sometimes desperate. "I am a God of this man, even though he's not getting it all right. I am your God, not because you put on a happy face in the morning, not because you have it all together, not because you say everything just right in your prayers. I am your God because I'm a God of grace." How liberating is that? A Christian psychologist, he's a gospel man. His name's Ed Welch. I like what he says. This helps me apply this. Why is this psalm in the Bible? You see, this psalm exists because God wants us to know that we can come to him just as we are. In all our brokenness and pain, this psalm is like a medicine, a cure for us to allow us to use its own words to express ourselves to God. There are times that we are so broken that we may not even be able to put our prayer into words. We would be doomed to silence at times if it weren't for the fact that God is pleased to teach us how to call out to him. In Psalm 88, God gives us poetry that gives voice to the silent anguish in our hearts. This psalm is like God's liturgy, if you will, prepared in advance to help us to express our real sense of darkness and despair. We might be tempted in our pain to turn into ourselves and just cry, but this psalm teaches us to look straight outside of ourselves and pray a prayer like this, crying out to him. See God's grace here? See God's love in a psalm like this? But there's more evidence, even in this psalm, that even though you're in the grips of despair right now, or depression, or whatever the anguish is, that you're still, as a believer, in the grips of God's love and grace. Think of this. Even though the psalmist feels abandoned, that God's angry, he nevertheless renders the prayer. He nevertheless cries out. In other words, he knows there's nowhere else to go. The psalmist, in other words, realizes that even though darkness has gripped him, there is a greater reality that's gripped him. He's crying out to God. He's overwhelmed by darkness, yet he's still praying. In verse 1, he says, O Lord, God of my salvation. Even in the darkness, he goes to God because he knows that God is the ultimate source of healing and help and hope. Verse 2, he says, May my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. In other words, my only hope is, I know it's you. Though he feels that God is angry, he is essentially saying, as the disciples said to Jesus, to whom else will we go? You are the one who has words of eternal life. It is to you I must flee. To whom else shall we go? Where else are you going to go? To the world? They're in the same anguish you're in, and they don't have the answers. In other words, there is an implicit confidence in God and in his grace in the psalm. In verses 6 through 14, he feels that God, it is God who's brought these troubles into his life. But what this implies is that the relief is ultimately going to come from God's hands. Just want to remind you of James. God does not tempt. God does not do evil. He allows things to come into our lives. But let's just say this. God doesn't do evil, and he doesn't tempt you to stumble you. He will test you to grow you, but he never tempts you. Okay, so let's just make sure that's clear. But he feels that God has brought these troubles into his life. But what that implies is that he knows that God is the source of relief. His insistent appeal is to God, even in the darkness, and that portrays a tough faith that keeps turning to God. Well, for our application, let me just say this. Maybe today you're in the grip of darkness and despair. But the fact is, you're still here today. You're still seeking his face. You're still crying out to him. That's a sign of life. You're hurting, but you know that God and you know that the gospel are the answer. You are seeking the face of the only one who can save you, satisfy you, and comfort you. In a psalm where the despairing one cries out to God, let that be a reminder to you that God is still your only refuge. He's where the love is. He is where the grace is. The psalmist knew it. We must remember it too. To whom else shall we go? Another point that reminds me that even though I'm in the grips of darkness, I'm still always, as a believer, in the grip of his grace and his love, is the fact that in verses 9 through 12, remember those rhetorical questions he asks God? Those are actually an expression, although it's maybe a sarcastic question, maybe accusatory question, set of questions, they are nevertheless questions that represent his faith in the covenant God, his faith in a great and gracious God of promise. In verses 10 through 12, the psalmist pleads God's own covenant promises. He pleads God's own character back to God. In his mind, these things are actually true about God. In verse 10, he pleads, you know, are your wondrous deeds and saving deeds, are they known to the departed? Are they done among the dead? So he's asking these questions, but even though there's some maybe accusation, this still represents his faith. He knows that God is a God who among the living does wonders. Verse 11, he pleads with God, saying, God, I know that you are a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 12, he declares God's righteous deeds. I know that you're a God of righteous deeds. All these questions acknowledge God's faithfulness as a covenant God, a God who partners with people. So the psalmist, in arguing with God, is actually pleading with God, and he's actually reminding us of what God is like. In the midst of our darkness, in other words, when we cry out to God and remember and plead his character and promises to him, you're a God of wonders. You're a God of love. You're a God of faithfulness. You're a God who is righteous and does righteous deeds. When we plead those back to God, we demonstrate that we are in a greater grip of love and grace. Let me illustrate this quickly. Do you know how Christian and hopeful are finally sprung from Doubting Castle? On Saturday, remember, Giant Despair comes into their prison cell and he tells them to take their own lives by morning, or he would do it for them. The two men spend that whole night in prayer. And as they enter in, they pass from the evening to the morning, as they enter into the Lord's Day, into Sunday, Christian remembers. He speaks out passionately. What a fool I am to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may walk in liberty. I have a key in my bosom. I have a key which is called promise that I am persuaded will open any lock in Doubting Castle. So they take the promise key and they stick it into the locked doors, and the doors fly open and they run back to the King's Highway. And you know, when we remember God's promises, I know verses 10 and 12, it's him questioning God. Is your righteousness known among the dead? Is your love known among the dead? But that's still his faith. He still knows these things are true about God. He is loving, he is righteous, he's kind, he's faithful. When you remember God's promises, when you remember God's character, when you plead his covenant character back to him, he may well use that key of promise to spring you from your dark dungeon. I think part of the time, our problem is that we forget who God is and what he's like. We're so focused on our trial that we forget what God is like. And that might be part of the healing that we need, is just to get back, remember God's love, remember his righteousness. He's a promise-keeping God. He will never abandon you, believer. I mean, that's what Romans 8 says. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. Not even your darkness, your darkest moments. They can't separate you from God's love. Jesus paid the debt. You trusted him. He'll never abandon you. But there is one last point, maybe the strongest line of evidence that even though as a Christian you're feeling gripped by darkness, there's another point of evidence that tells me in this, at the same time you are gripped by a greater hand of love and grace. And it's this. The gospel tells me. Calvary, the cross of Christ, his suffering, that tells me that you're in the greater grip of God's love and grace, even in your tough circumstances. Consider this psalm for a second, just in the wider breadth of salvation history. Think of this psalm in the broader framework of Scripture. Psalm 88 can easily be coupled with other lamenting psalms, like Psalm 22. That was a psalm that was on the lips of Jesus on the cross, where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, he's taking the wrath of God for us. He's taking the alienation and the burden of our sin for us. He cries that out. That was on Jesus' lips. Very much like Psalm 88, a lament psalm. In the last days of Jesus' passion, his soul came to the edge of despair, in a sense, as he faced Calvary's cross. I mean, think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before he goes to the cross, the anguish, he's sweating drops of blood, the anguish, the torment. He says in Gethsemane, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, which almost echoes verse 3 in our psalm here, for my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave. On the cross, Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, as he goes to Jerusalem, his friends abandon him. Jesus is put in the lowest pit and the darkest depths, using the language of our psalm here. God turned his face away from Jesus on that cross. Why was he abandoned? Why did Jesus face the darkness? The answer is grace. The answer is covenant. The answer is love. He did it for us. You know, the psalm ends with this last word, darkness, but here's the awesome thing. Does that sound familiar? It reminds me of Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, From the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, as Jesus hangs on the cross, bearing God's wrath. Darkness over the land. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, the psalmist thought he was getting absolute total darkness, complete abandonment by God, but no. Jesus got the total darkness. The psalmist felt that he was getting God's wrath, but no. Jesus really got the wrath of God on the cross in our place. On the cross, Jesus took our God-forsakenness and despair. He absorbed God's real, just anger due our offense so that we might know God's grace and love, so that we might believe that God really does love us. I love what Tim Keller says here. He says, Jesus experienced darkness as his only friend so that in your darkness, you can know that Jesus is still your friend. Wow, that's good. He was truly abandoned so that you will only feel abandoned and still know that God is really there. That is awesome. That's the gospel. It solves our problems. It really does. Jesus experienced darkness as his only friend so that in your darkness, you can know that Jesus is still your friend. He was truly abandoned so that you will only feel abandoned. God really hasn't abandoned you. You feel it, but he hasn't. You can know that God is still there. So he is not going to abandon you, believer. Not now. No matter what you've done, no matter what you're going through, he's not going to abandon you because he took the penalty for you already. It all fell on him. He didn't abandon you at Gethsemane. He didn't abandon you there. He didn't abandon you at the cross. He stayed. He faced the darkness. He didn't abandon us in his dark hour. So why do you think that he will abandon you in your darkest hour? He didn't abandon you in his darkest hour. Why do you think he's going to abandon you in your darkest hour? He won't. You feel gripped by darkness? Pray this psalm back to God. He knows how you're feeling anyway. And know that Jesus is your answer. He's already faced it so that you can know he's really here with you. Father, we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for Jesus. As mothers and fathers, we face some pretty difficult situations. We know there are people here who have lost their children. There are people here who are worried about their children's decisions. There are people here who are just sad because their children are leaving the nest. We have moments of worry about our children's future, but Lord, we know that we can take it all to you because you're a God that understands and cares, and a God who is always there and has laid it all on the line, taking the darkest hour for us so that we can know you're always with us in our dark hours. We're thankful for you and your kindness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And those